Welcome back with me, if you will, back to John chapter 13 and verses 34 to 35. And this is the second, if you like, instalment of the One Another series that we are looking at the moment from the New Testament. Christ's commands that his church would love one another, would in all things be concerned with one another, so that this may be a great witness to the unbelieving world. And from those verses you can see, of course, what Jesus says. It's a new command. He says, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, there is a rather high bar in verse 34 there, isn't there? As we begin, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. But Lord, we are human. We are sinners. We are incapable of that perfect love that you had for us, whereby you loved us in our sins, as we were despicable and wicked and awful. And yet that is the commandment that the Lord Jesus gives to all who would come to him and profess faith in him as Saviour. And Jesus Christ, of course, he spoke these words, didn't he? You can see the previous verses back in the chapter, that he spoke them during the feast of the Passover, just after he had, in fact, identified his betrayer. He had seen who that would be, who would betray him. And then, of course, he makes it known to his disciples that soon he is no longer going to be physically with them. Not only that, but the plot develops. Jesus then proceeds to wash the feet of the apostles. He proceeds to wash their dirty, dusty feet, and to wash them clean as a symbol of what is yet to happen upon the cross, that Jesus is going to wash the sins of the world from all who would come to him. And now he wants them to see this as the way in which they must also, this is the pattern Jesus is saying, that you must conduct yourselves in my holy church once I have departed to the Father. Verse 14, he says these words, if then your Lord, emphasis on the your, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, it's a picture, isn't it? It's an illustration for us. Though Jesus literally washed their feet, he speaks to us by terms of an illustration. How are we to serve one another? And by the very term, the washing of feet, especially in that culture, it would have meant you begin with the very worst job, with the most, in a sense, humiliating job for anyone. You have to go and wash someone else's dirty, swollen feet. And then Jesus says in verse 15, here's the example to you. Here's what you must do. You must love one another to such an extent that it is not only in word, but you must be willing to go further than simply vocalizing the fact that, yes, I love my brother and my sister. Yes, I would do anything for them. Well, Jesus says, here you are. Here's a bowl of water. Let's start at this very lowest point. Let's come and let's wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do, verse 15, as I have done to you. Let's be clear, first of all, about what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying that in order to follow his drift, that all churches must have a washing one another's feet day. I have seen that happen, and yes, enough said. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He's not saying you must literally wash one another's feet. So we dedicate an afternoon to wash one another's feet as a congregation. Neither is he laying down as his doctrine or principle that literal, taking everything literally. So we're not going to be doing that at SEC. We're not going to be having a foot-washing afternoon here at any time soon. But what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here is he is laying down the foundation of how the Christian church is in its behavior and in its conduct is to reflect the sacrificial nature of Christ's love and how that is to be translated into the life of the congregation. Now, when I say the congregation, you might be thinking, well, does that then only mean when we're together on a Sunday as a congregation? Well, no, it doesn't. There's a sense in which it does. Of course it does. And it's wonderful. I was quite touched this morning. You walk in and all the chairs are out. Everything is being seen to. Someone was bringing me a glass of water to put on my pulpit here. All of these jobs are in the vein of what Jesus is speaking of here, that we serve one another, that we keep a keen eye out for what needs to be done in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are constantly thinking ahead of how we can then serve and love one another. But Jesus' starting point in this one another section here in John's Gospel begins with himself, and that's the difficulty for us today, isn't it? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. What is the Lord Jesus saying to us here? Well, he's saying that this is the standard. I am the standard. I am the standard of that sacrificial love and affection shown to you, and in turn I want you to behave in the same manner towards your brethren in your own congregation. And John has a particular way of helping us to understand that principle that the Lord Jesus is seeking to teach us from these verses. Now, I read to us from 1 John 4:12 this morning as part of the two opening readings that we had. And this is what he says. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This verse is quite something when you compare it with the only other verse in the New Testament that begins in the same way. Turn back to John 1:18. This is what John says in 1:18. No one has ever seen God. That's how it begins. Both verses begin the same. But God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We live in this kind of age, don't we, where it's fashionable to say that you don't believe in God because there is no evidence for God. God is not to be seen, therefore he is simply the construct of Christians' minds, fanciful imagination, you might say. And so everything apparently is decided upon the literal seeing. So faith is a concept to most modern people, most people of this generation, that is an entirely alien one. How can you believe in someone whom you do not know exists and you have never seen, they say? John answers that challenge, doesn't he? They say, where is your God? We can't see him. He's nowhere to be seen. But John answers that in 1:18 by saying, no, you can't see God, but yet. It doesn't take too much reading back in history to find that had you have been in first century Palestine, you would have seen him. In Jesus, you would have seen the one true, almighty, eternal God in Jesus Christ personified. And in chapter 14, we're given the account of our Lord's dealing with Philip. And Philip rather astounds the Lord Jesus, doesn't he, by coming to him and saying these words, show us the Father, Jesus, show us God. What is he like? I want to know. To which Jesus replies, of course, in John chapter 14 and verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But his second, that's the first answer, but his second answer to this problem is also quite amazing. And this gets to the nub of John's teaching here. How do we see Christ? How do we see the Lord Jesus? And how do we see God today then? Because clearly God is not with us in physical form. He is not here literally in physical form. He says, though God in Christ cannot be seen today, as I suppose a literal proof of his existence, he can and he should be very clearly seen in his children and in a church where God's people love each other. That's what John, I think, is getting at here in these two verses. So the church effectively becomes a church that reveals God to the world. You see, the comparing of John 1:18 and 1 John 4 verse 12 makes for some comparison, doesn't it? We've gone from no one has seen God at any time, 1:18, to 1 John 4:12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So if we love one another in the biblical sense, if we truly love one another as brethren in Christ, if we love one another under the principle of each one of you has been joined to me and I have been joined to you through the unifying Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, then God is seen in us. That's how God is seen. God is seen through the local church. God is seen through true gospel believers, those who know their God, those who have been converted to Christ and have a profession of faith to make of that work. And then, of course, John finishes that verse with the lovely ending in 1 John 4:12, where he says, if we love one another, God abides in us. God abides in us. God abides in me as the pastor. God abides in you as the congregation and as the officers of the church. God abides in me as an individual and in you as an individual. God abides in us as a congregation as we are together. And then his love has been perfected in us. Now, that isn't something that we always feel is true, maybe. That the love of Christ has been perfected in us. Nonetheless, it has, despite our sinful nature. The love of Christ in us is a perfect love. We, of course, are marred by the sinful nature alongside that. And so it doesn't seem at all times as though we are able to love perfectly, and we are not in this life. Nonetheless, there will come a day when that perfect love is entirely consummated in each believer. And boy, do we look forward to that day. Do I look forward to the day when I see the love of Jesus Christ, when I see the personality and character of Gareth Evans gone, that sinful nature gone, and to be conformed holy to Jesus Christ, holy to him. So if we love one another, God lives in us, Christ is in us. We have that wonderful promise and wonderful presence of Jesus Christ in us. And then John, of course, in verse 14, well, he recognizes Jesus Christ as having dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? There's another verse that might tell you, well, there's proof of the existence of God as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It, again, refers to Jesus' time upon earth. He dwelt among us. He dwelt among us and he still dwells among us by his Spirit. And so when we look at the church as a whole in this day and age, the most popular strategy or strategies of outreach and of connecting with the communities in which they live are largely pragmatic strategies. But John, I think, here is giving us a very biblical strategy by which the church is to reach out to its community. He says, love one another. Be like me. Emulate my love. Consider what I've done in your heart and live to love one another and to serve one another humbly so that the world may see that and be moved by it. See, programs and plans will have their place. Often they're entirely man-made ideas. There's little to connect them to the Bible. And in this gospel-hardened age, they seem to be less and less effective, I have to say. Churches that many years ago would be seen on the streets evangelizing are no longer doing that. Rather, they've turned to other programs. But what is needed is a return to this kind of thinking that John is giving to us this morning. He's saying if you obey these principles, if you consider Christ, and if you submit yourselves to the word of God, and if you come to him and you seek to love the brethren, you seek to obey the word of God, then I will bless that endeavor and men will be drawn to you. Men will see what you're like. So the responsibility, there is a certain responsibility upon us to show the world that we are indeed different. We are not like them because of the fact that we carry the image of God and of Christ in us. You see, one of the greatest needs that secular society has today is to encounter God, is to come face to face with Christ. And John says that they will do so in a church where the members love one another. Or they will do so when they meet on the street a believing Christian who has entirely committed to this teaching of John, to loving people for the sake of Christ and to loving the church. And they will see and recognize something completely different in that brother or sister when they speak with them. It's a high bar, I give it to you. It's a difficult thing. But John says this is what we must work towards as the Church of Jesus Christ, as we continue in our journey towards heaven. And that hymn that we sang before the sermon was, verse 3 and verse 6 of this hymn spells much of this out to us this morning. Verse 3, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. In other words, there's a common love and a concern shared amongst the brethren in the congregation of God's people. And then finally, as we near the journey's end, John Fawcett, the hymn writer, reminds us of the culmination of all of this. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is proposing that we do, and in fact he's doing more than proposing, isn't he? He's commanding. It's a command that we love one another. And the biblical love, of course, is not predicated upon emotions or feelings or, what have you done for me? If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours in a very pleasant way. No, that isn't at all what it means. Biblical love. If you want to find out what that means, well, just look at the cross. Look at Christ coming into a world that was entirely antithetical to him and to his nature, and yet giving himself sacrificially in place of each and every one of us. John is not saying here that this is all that we need, though, in the church. He's not saying all you need is love. Where have we heard that before? All you need is love. No, we need more than just love. Love is a great command, and that is certainly needed in the Church of Christ. But we also need to have Bible truth taught. We need to have the truth preached and exposed. We need to have the Word of God opened and read and explained to us. We need prayer. And we need a congregation of God's people that are committed to living holy lives. We need correction. Occasionally we need discipline in order to be counted as the true church. But John comes back to this one issue time and again. He tells us that when, as Christians, we love one another in the manner that Christ loved the world, the effect is disproportionate because God is there. And so we cannot measure these things by human measurements, if you like. When God is brought into our being and into our midst, and when these things are done in the name of Christ and in the name of God, the effects will indeed be disproportionate to the effort that we will put in. So there are three very brief points I just want to make before I come to the end of this sermon. There are three little points that we could remind ourselves of in this church, specifically in this church as well, to improve our sense of loving one another and our fellowship one with another. And the first one is this, that the activity of the church can be measured inwardly. In other words, that means fellowship. In 1 John 4:12, we read that when the members of the church love each other according to Christ, God's love is made complete in us. God's love is made complete in us. John is not saying there that if we don't love, then that won't happen. But what John is not saying, that we are adding then to the grace of God at the cross. That's the finished work of Christ. That is already done. But what John is saying here is that God's love, which originates in himself and was manifested in his own Son, is completed in his people. That's what he's saying. He's saying that the love of God is completed in his own people. It comes to its full fruition in every tangible way among us, and in the way that we relate to each other, not only on the Lord's Day, but also during the days of the week when we find ourselves maybe feeling somewhat alone and out of fellowship and struggling maybe to maintain our Christian walk at times. But it manifests itself in the congregation when we look out for each other during those maybe somewhat occasionally barren times between the Lord's Day, days when the church comes together. And we're reminded, aren't we, that there is a responsibility upon us to remember one another regularly in prayer. And we're grateful that very soon we'll have a monthly prayer diary coming out so that we can pray for one another. And this will be an aid for us, certainly to help loving one another and to be concerned for one another. When a brother or a sister prayerfully remembers the other's needs, God's love is fulfilled practically. When the single man or woman in the fellowship, or the widower, feels the warmth and concern of other brethren who are concerned for them, God's love is displayed. If we don't love one another, we're depriving ourselves of the full scope of what God has done for us in Christ. And when we do fulfill, and when we do take these things seriously, when we do make it a matter of prayer that I may love my brethren in a greater spiritual, but also in a greater practical sense, and to say, well, I want to love them as Christ loved me, then we are all the more made to be partakers of God's love. But then outwardly as well. So there's inwardly, there's outwardly. Christian witness, I suppose, would mean, this would mean, our country was once a Christian country. Today it's largely secular. People are generally enslaved by their own desires, their own wills, their own wants and needs. They're enslaved by personal pleasure, which is hedonism. There's a spirit of hedonism everywhere, isn't there? Personal choice, and that has crept into the church, consumerism. I want everything my way. And then personal opinion as well, relativism. Well, you know, I have my opinion. What's true for me is not necessarily true for you. And you can have your opinion, I have mine. It doesn't really matter. There's no central truth to anything. And the general view is that there is nothing worth living or dying for except yourself. You are the king of your own world. You belong to yourself and no one else. You are not responsible for anything except for your own pleasure. We live in a society which is antithetical to what John is teaching here this morning, because the society that we live in, you have to face it, is entirely self-absorbed. And the pursuit of pleasure is often their only goal in life. And the motto is often to enjoy your life, because you only have one life. And that ties in very well, doesn't it, with the general hedonistic mindset. I only have one life. I don't believe in anything else outside of this. It's only me and my pleasure that matters. And it's very difficult to break into people like this. But John is saying to us here that even these people, when confronted with the true love of Christ, when confronted with Christian people who are truly living to these commands, who are truly and sincerely seeking to implement these very commands in their daily Christian lives, they will sometimes crack. Some of them will crack, and some of them will come and will find the truth. Because in a church where this kind of Christ-emulating love exists, an unbelieving visitor will not only hear an argument about God, they will not only hear a debate or an argument or hear people with various opinions, throwing various opinions around, but he or she will in fact meet with God in the persons of believers there. And then finally, there's inwardly, outwardly, and then there's the final thing, which is, I would say, the greatest thing, upwardly. The sense of the worship of Almighty God. You can go to some churches and the music is the central focus of worship, nothing else. There's a very long period where there's simply music and singing. And there's no denying that the music in and of itself is fine and attractive, and you maybe begin to tap your feet to it or sway a little, and it may be led by wonderful musicians. But the problem is that it feels like just any other concert. It feels like you could be in any concert hall anywhere in the town without the Christian ethos tied to it. And equally, when we as Reformed Evangelicals, sometimes we bemoan the excesses of the charismatic movement when we sing Wesley and Watts and Robinson. And it sometimes can feel that we too have our own ritual worship as well. I'm not advocating a change in style of worship here, not at all. But what I am saying is that there's a danger that sometimes we can swing too far to the right as a knee-jerk reaction to what we see elsewhere. And that there is an onus and a responsibility upon us to make sure that our worship is always done in the spirit and in the truth of God, remembering and knowing, experiencing Jesus Christ in it all. I was reminded really in the final preparation of the sermon this week that John in Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, there's that wonderful, wonderful few words that John utters of the worship of God, and he sings this song, doesn't he? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worship. You see, there has to be that real upward element in our gatherings. There has to be that real upward element in our worship. Because, dear friends, that is true worship. And I would encourage you to go and read those verses again at home. Revelation 5, 12 to 14. There's reality about it. John has seen heaven, hasn't he? He has been given a theophany, maybe a picture of heaven. And the danger is that we can use the language of piety and reverence, but unless we are encountering God in our individual and corporate worship, it is all just words. And we are but sounding gongs and clanging cymbals. And we, at all costs, want to avoid being that. We want to be those who worship God in spirit and in truth. And we ask and pray that the Lord would help us to consider these things and to avoid falling into those traps of simply doing worship the way we know it, just because it suits us. We want to do worship the way we know it, because in and through it we are meeting with the risen Christ. Each time that we meet together, each time that we would come together as a congregation, that we might know God at work amongst us. And I realize that even in our own congregation, there are some of us who might be shy and who don't want to mess around too much in the practical elements of fellowship. We would rather leave as soon as the service is over. Well, let me encourage you. It's important for all of us to at least seek to find out how one another are doing and to show practical Christian love in our interest in one another's progress in the Christian life. And that's something very important. And I know also that some of us may have come from a previous culture where maybe the culture wasn't too predicated upon the one another aspect of church life. And there are others of us who would come and we would want to come with a consumerist attitude, completely different. Well, what I want to do this morning is to try and bring us both to the middle, that all of us might consider the words of John in their biblical setting and then to apply them to our own lives so that the life of the church will be benefited and blessed. Not only that, but that the person and word of Christ will be exemplified to the world and the unbelieving world outside of this church. So may God help us to do these things for his sake and glory. Amen.